Let me just give a brief outline in the run-up to the climax, which is in Isaiah 53. What God has done in chapter 51 is called to the remnant, the people of God that are truly believers in Him, to respond to His promises. There was a three times that He said, "Hearken, hearken," in verse 1, in verse 4, and in verse 7 of Isaiah 51. And as a response to that, the people of God, I believe the remnant, respond to that in verse 9, which we're looking at today. It's a call to the arm of the Lord in verses 9 to 16. With awake, awake. But then you see that phrase again in verse 17. And that time it'll be a call to drunken Jerusalem, unbelieving Jerusalem, to believe for deliverance. And that'll be from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And then another time, awake, awake, in chapter 52, verse 1. And that'll be a call to captive Zion to see the deliverance. So let's begin in verse 9 here, Isaiah 51. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Was it not thou who hast cut Rahab and wounded the sea monster? Was it not thou who hast dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, who hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man who shall be made like grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, who has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, who divideth the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." Pastor Baker, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for the comfort it is to know that we are thy people. Thank you for thy great faithfulness in the past week, and bring us once again to thy house this morning. Pray you bless now, and reach out and bless thy word to our hearts, I pray. May we go away and receive a blessing from thy word. For we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You know, we begin with a question here to the Lord, a call to the Lord for action in verse 9. But by the time we get to the end of this section and the end of chapter 52, it's going to be affirmation. We move from question to affirmation, questioning God whether He will deliver, to affirmation that He already is in motion to deliver. And so we look at the call to the arm of the Lord in chapter 51, verse 9. And Zion's cry is to the Lord, "Awake, awake." I do believe this is the cry of the remnant in Israel. Isaiah, they're voicing their cry through the prophet Isaiah, who is, again, speaking of a future generation who would be in captivity. And so through the prophet Isaiah, they are voicing their cry to the Lord's deliverance in response to the promises of God. And you know, isn't it true that the promises of God energize prayer? And that's the way it should be. Proper response to divine promises is to pray for their fulfillment. You may think of other passages in the Bible where that's the case, like when the Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come." We know it's going to come, but we pray for its fulfillment. Or the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, we know He's going to come, but we pray for His coming. And you know, God has chosen, when He does fulfill His word, to do it in response to the prayer of His saints. That's an amazing thing. And so Zion here says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And this is an urgent call. He emphasizes that by saying it twice, "Awake, awake." Now, does God sleep? Really, let's talk about reality of God. He does not sleep. In fact, we have a precious passage in Psalm 121 about that. that we need to be clear on the theology. Isaiah's theology did not believe that God slept, but this is an anthropomorphism, as we say. It is describing God in human terms. We sleep. And sometimes it appears to us that God is sleeping on his promises as well, from a human perspective. And so in Psalm 121, let's be reminded, though, of God's daily cycles. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. In Psalm 121:3, he who keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. So there's no question of whether God is sleeping on his promises, but from a human perspective, it seems that way sometimes. For example, in the book of Exodus, let's look at how it describes God when Israel became oppressed by the people of Egypt. In Exodus 2:24, it says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." It almost describes it as though there was a sudden recollection after a prolonged lapse of memory. Now, God doesn't have lapses of memory, but to our view, it sometimes seems that way when you're in a long-term trial, when you're waiting for God to act. This is the kind of language that the psalmist uses, for example, when he speaks to the Lord in prayer. We see that in different places. Extreme language that sometimes may even seem irreverent, but it's coming out of an urgent desire for God to act. That's what it is. Awake, awake, put on strength. He's calling on God here to act with the same dispatch and urgency as if we would awake to the sudden recollection of a forgotten duty. Have you ever done that? Wake up on a morning that you were supposed to be at work at a certain time and you forgot. Or you just woke up late. And boy, does that get you out of bed quick. And that's the kind of dispatch with which the remnant here through Isaiah is calling upon God to act. We want to see a modern day demonstration of your power. Put on strength. He refers to the ancient day demonstration of God's power in the land of Egypt. He says, "We've heard reports of these things. Now we'd like to see it." But put on strength, it speaks of strength as clothing. And in the scriptures and in the Old Testament, this is always a reference to the character, to character and commitment. It's an admission that God has the strength to do what needs to be done, but to put on strength means to commit to the job that needs to be done, to actually get in motion. Do you remember going back to this thought of God sleeping? Do you remember the contest between Baal and the Lord with Elijah, and how he challenged the false god of Baal, and he said to the people, "Perhaps he is sleeping or has gone on a long journey." And he was mocking their false god in the view of the fact that his god never sleeps and certainly never forgets his promises. So now this arm of the Lord, we've already seen it in the last few chapters, is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God flex his strength most greatly? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son." And so when they're calling for the arm of the Lord here, it's an expectation that's focused on the Lord himself. In no sense could any other man be called the arm of the Lord, or any other person. Moses, for example, it says the arm of the Lord went with him, but Moses was not the arm of the Lord. David, it says that the arm of the Lord empowered him to fight, but he was not the arm of the Lord. But only of one person can it be said that they are the arm of the Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. This is an expectation. God is being looked for in person here and in power. You know, when we look at Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And we need to understand what this means, the arm of the Lord, in the run-up to that climax. It is looking for God in person. O arm of the Lord, put on strength. You know, in the New Testament, Paul speaks of those who love his appearing. And he speaks of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says he would receive a crown of righteousness, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. And you know, there was a group in the Old Testament who also loved his appearing. Only they were looking for his first advent, we're looking for his second. But there has always been a group of those, a remnant, that loves his appearing, is looking for his appearing. Think of Abraham, of whom Jesus said, "He rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Or think of, and of course, Isaiah, or Moses, who spoke of a prophet to come. He that should come, and he says, "You will listen to him." Or in Jesus' day, there was a remnant of devout people who were looking, Simeon. You remember it says, he was devout and he waited for the consolation of Israel. And he was ready when he showed up. Or John the Baptist. And he says, and he was ready to point him out when he showed up on the scene as the Lamb of God. And etc. But there was a group, a remnant, who loved his appearing. How do we treat the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we look for it? Do we pray for it? Do we look for it with the same urgency that these Old Testament saints did? I mean, they put many of us to shame with the way they looked for the appearing for the consolation of Israel, and they waited for it. But we look for a second advent, just as they did for a first. Now, let's go on in verse 9 here. It says, "Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Was it not thou who hast cut Rahab and wounded the sea monster?" Now, this is really mythical language he's using here when he says Rahab and the sea monster, because there was this legend, and we've seen it already in the book of Isaiah, that every culture had their version of this legend. And the legend, and it was mythology, it was part of their false religion, but that the legend was that there was, in the creation of the world, a monster which personified chaos and disorder and disruption to society. And the gods had to overcome this monster, which they called Rahab, in order to result in the orderly, natural world that they lived in. And this was their mythological version of creation. It was not a historical faith at all. But what Isaiah does is he borrows that imagery from an ancient myth that everyone was familiar with. And he takes that and uses it to describe Egypt and Pharaoh and that which God had to overcome when he redeemed his people Israel. It, clearly in the Bible, he uses this sea monster as a symbol of Egypt. And let's look at proof of that in Isaiah chapter 30 in verse 7. Isaiah 30 in verse 7. It says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their help, their strength is to sit still," or what it's better rendered is, "I have called her Rahab who sits still." And so let's look at another one. Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. It says, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster or sea monster that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." And so there's a clear, God links that metaphor with Egypt, who was a real historical nation, and Pharaoh, who was a real monster in history. And, you know, the Bible is anti-mythological. We want to be clear about that. It does not take, when you see a symbol from mythology borrowed in the scriptures, it doesn't mean that it's adopting that part of heathen culture at all. But it's using something that everybody would be familiar with so they would understand. For example, today, like a contemporary poet might refer to the Iliad or the Odyssey and utilize imagery from that, familiar to the hearers, but that is hardly part of their belief system. And so it was with Isaiah. And, you know, skeptics will try to point at this stuff and say, see, look, it's just mythology. But no, in contrast, what do you see in verse 9? "Awake as in ancient days and in generations of old." Notice that this was the Lord's past acts are truly historical, not mythological, because they took place in certain days, dates, and in the experience of certain people or generations. Right? That's important. This was not some long ago in a galaxy far away. This is in a certain generation. In contrast with mythology, this was not prehistorical, what happened at the Red Sea. This was not a rumor of divine prowess. This was not urban legend. It was the verified acts of God offering a sure ground for faith. I like what one commentator, Motyer, says, is that without history, theology is speculation. And we understand that the Word of God is the basis of our theology, but history provides us with the ability to observe God's faithfulness and God's character, and give us the ability to measure the truth of God's Word. In Psalm 111, verse 2, for example, it says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them who have pleasure therein." Historical works of God. We look at our own faith as New Testament saints, as the historic Christian faith, as opposed to mythology. And don't ever let anyone tell you otherwise in the university or elsewhere. This is the historic Christian faith. Christ's death and resurrection are just as historic as anything else that has happened. And just because they're miraculous doesn't make them any less historic. Psalm 136, you may be familiar with this famous chapter in which he repeats himself. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And you notice that you go through there and he goes with meticulous detail and uses each historical act of God as a basis for saying that phrase again. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And he points to the acts of the Lord as fuel for that. So without history, theology is speculation. We've got history as Christians, as Bible-believing saints. We've got history on our side. And Isaiah pointed to that when he said, "Awake as in ancient days in the generations of old." We can look to the second coming on the basis of the first, you know. They could look to the first coming of Christ on the basis of his past act in the Exodus, right? And so just as Old Testament saints looked for a new redemption on the basis of the historic one, New Testament saints look for a second advent on the basis of the first. You know, his second coming is just as reliable as the first was, and in a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember the angels who pointed to Jesus as he went up into the sky, and he said, "This one shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." We look at history, and it reinforces our confidence in his future coming. But this thing of Rahab and this sea monster in verse 9, don't want to leave that yet, because one commentator compares it to all that disrupts or threatens or destroys. Another one calls it all that which threatens to frustrate the redemptive plan of God. Now, we know there is a person, a monster, a serpent, a dragon. All of these things are references to the devil in the scripture. And we know there is a person who ultimately is opposing God, defying God's work of redemption. And he is the prince of darkness grim. But we tremble not for him, right? You know, this all that disrupts and threatens or destroys is under God's sovereign sway. Notice what it says here. "Was it not thou," in verse 10, "who hast dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" So God takes all that threatens to destroy under his sovereign control, and he makes the great deep a way of escape, an escape route for his redeemed. Now, this is an amazing picture because we see a promise along these lines in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 13. You know, that which threatens to destroy us in our lives, God is able to turn it into an escape route as well. Turn it for our good. All things work together for good. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." What a promise. When you think about what was at stake when the Israelites were at the edge of the Red Sea and sandwiched in between there with the Egyptian army, there was genocide at stake. I mean, there was going to be genocide at that moment if there wasn't a way through the deep. Now, the deep is usually a threat to survival, but in this case, it was a way of escape. God is able to make a way of escape using that which threatens to destroy. That's a paradox, isn't it? Now, he calls them the ransomed. It is the same as redeemed. It's the same word. We've learned a number of Hebrew words, and this is a very important one. It's gael, G-A-A-L. And it means the redeemed, or those who have experienced the work of their next of kin, who has taken all of their needs as his own. Kinsman redeemer, gael. It's a very important doctrine in the Old Testament. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, by becoming a man, did become our next of kin so that he might deliver us and take all of our needs as his own. But he calls his people that. The remnant speaking here refers to themselves as the ransom passing over. Now let's go to verse 11. It says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. This is almost an exact repeat of chapter 35 and verse 10, where we saw the same thing. It's a homecoming parade, if you will. And you see in verse 9, the desire of faith now becomes confident faith in verse 11. We have affirmation instead of a cry. This is a beautiful thing. We're not going to spend a lot of time on verse 11 because we spent a lot of time in chapter 35 on that verse. But let's go on and consider the Lord's response. So we saw this call to the arm of the Lord. And now in verse 12 to 16, God's response. I, even I, am he who comforteth you. Now there's parallelism in his response because awake, awake, I am he who comforteth you. It's an I am statement of Jehovah here. And we know the significance of an I am statement. Jesus Christ used them frequently. Do you remember, since we're talking about the great deep and the waters which threatened to destroy, do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to the disciples on the water and they feared and they said, it's a ghost. He said, it is I. Be not afraid. It is I. That's an I am statement. Maybe we don't think of that as an I am statement, but it is. I am he. It's the self-existence of God. You notice in verse 12 here that God's response is, I, even I, am he who comforteth you. The thought is that God's ability to comfort his people is predicated on the self-existence of God, is based on the person of God. And that is the greatest source of consolation. We saw this connection in chapter 40 at the beginning of Isaiah 2. In chapter 40, verse 1, we saw that connection. It says, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. But then we see why in verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And then in verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And God revives that thought again here. I am he who comforteth you because I am the uniqueness of God. And the uncomparableness of God and the self-existence of God is the basis of his ability to comfort his people. There's no one like him. And he's comforting me. To comfort is to breathe life or hope and strength and encouragement into his people. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, it says, blessed be the God, the Father, and the God of all comfort. He's got a monopoly on this, you might say. A corner on comfort, his ability to comfort. Our ability to comfort one another is only secondhand because we acquire that from him. When he comforts us, we can comfort others. But remember again, Simeon waited for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. How did God ultimately comfort his people? By sending a Savior, by sending a Messiah, by showing up in person when there was no other man. I, even I, am he who comforteth you. Notice in verse 12, who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man who shall be made like grass? Now, again, we see the reminder of the transience of all those who would oppose God's redemptive plan. First of all, he's calling on his people to consider who they are, the people of God. That's a position that is enduring, and who their foes are, that they're mortal. Now, this is important. Let's look at this thought of a man that shall die. It's the thought of mortality, being perishable. You know, mortality is a characteristic of man not just when he dies, but throughout life. Bill and I were talking about this the other day, and the lifelong deceleration that takes place from a certain point in life, maybe from the prime in life, there is this slow but sure deceleration of existence. And it's characteristic, that's part of mortality. The slowing down of man. We heard it last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, when it says, the glory of man is like the flower of grass. It isn't just that we're going to die that makes us mortal. It's the slowing down, the wearing out of our physical bodies. And it says, you know, we learned this back in chapter 40 and verse 7. Why is this the case about man? Well, in chapter 40, verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. So it's man is consigned by the Creator to fragility and transience. And that's an interesting thought. You know, it's a guarantee that this is going to happen because of the fall. And God is basically fulfilling the judgment that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And because of what Adam did, we all face that mortality. But God says this of their enemies. You notice that? I like what one commentator said. Man is only as permanent as his next breath. This was a lesson we learned early in Isaiah when it said, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Now we need to be reminded of who our foes are. All of those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a transient nature. Now we're going to die, should the Lord tarry, but we have eternal life. And God is speaking to the true people of His who have a position that will go from this world to the next and it won't perish just because they die. But of their foes, He says, they shall die. And it's kind of like what is said in Psalm 1, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment. There is a perishable nature to them. They shall perish. But even though worms destroy this body, as Job said, we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful thing. What a difference in destiny. But he says, I am he that comforteth you. Now he wants to remind them of who they are, of who their foes are. But thirdly, and more importantly, in verse 13, of who he is. And he says, and forgettest, who art thou that forgettest the Lord, thy Maker, who stretcheth forth the heavens? And this is so important. You notice that God does not have a memory lapse about His people, but His people often have a memory lapse about Him. You know, they were saying, awake, awake. Well, God's been awake. He's as awake as He'll never need to be. That's what He means by I, even I. I'm here. I am awake. But it is you that need to remember who I am. I have not forgotten my promises. You know, this thought of the people of God remembering. Let me look at just a few key passages on this in Isaiah chapter 17. Verse 10. Isaiah 17 and verse 10. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. Let's look at another one in Jeremiah 2, verse 32. And pardon me for just going through these rapidly, but in Jeremiah 2, 32, can a maid forget her ornaments? Or a bride her attire, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And then finally, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Chapter 8 verse 11. Beware lest thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping His commandments and His ordinances, His statutes, which I command thee this day. And the command of Jesus Christ rings down to us when He says, this do in remembrance of me. And so God, always aware of His people's tendency to forget who He is, forget Him, He says, and who are you that forgettest the Lord thy God, thy Maker? What does it mean to forget the Lord? To quote one commentator, to forget Him is to live without the immediate sense of who He is, what He has done, His close presence, His care and sovereign power. You know, we theologically, academically have we could spit out an answer about who He is and and what we are in relation to Him, but do we live with the immediate sense of who He is in every situation? It is to live, to forget the Lord, is to live in fear of humans, is to have effectively forgotten the Lord. And you remember Peter, when he sank in the water, that was a moment of forgetting who the Lord was, you know. And he was quickly reminded that it was the Lord who could save him. But, you know, it's easy to forget the Lord when you're faced with really seemingly huge opposition. We learned last week that opposition comes with the terrifying appearance of strength and endlessness, but to yield to it means leaving the eternal for the temporary. Who is the Lord our God? He is the eternal God. He is the great I Am. As it says here in verse 13, He is thy Maker. And He points to the heavens. He says, who has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You know, one great way to jog our memory of God is to consider His creation. We have it always with us to look up to. And you remember the psalmist in Psalm 8 when he said, when I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? And things were put in perspective, but his memory was jogged about the excellent name of God by creation. Notice he calls him. Means the one who has made himself yours. It's kind of like elsewhere. It says in Hebrews 11, he was not ashamed to be called their God. The thought being that the commitment, the primary commitment, is the Lord's to us, to his people. So we don't want to forget him, despite how intimidating the foes may be. They are here today, gone tomorrow. We've seen this in chapter 51 and verse 8. Them described as a moth-eaten garment. And the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Let's go on in verse 13b. It says, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? You know, this is not a denial of oppression or trial here. Faith is not self-delusional by saying there is no trial, there is no problem. But the threat is real enough. You notice that? But what is it and where is it in comparison with the Creator? You know, He is the larger reality. We see that thought in Romans chapter 8 when it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It isn't that there isn't anyone against us, but God, the larger reality, negates those smaller threats to our survival. And again, that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you know, the Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for Him, His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. You know, the fury of oppressors is real enough, but what is even a greater reality is God and His eternal existence. And it is I, even I, who comforteth you, he says. Now, verse 14, we have a statement here of promises realized. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. The captive exile here, if this is a picture of someone who in expectant faith hasteneth for the realization of promises. Now, this describes countless saints who died in the Old Testament without ever receiving the end result of God's promises. And yet it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. In fact, I want to read that. It's such an important verse. Hebrews 11:13. This expectant faith that even death didn't get in the way of them trusting in God's promises being fully realized for them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. There's four words here. They've seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They've seen them, persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed them. There is this hastening for the realization of the promises of God. And even though they died in faith. Notice here it says, It's referring to the picture of a captive being set free. This is not just a reference to Israel going back to Babylon. We've already seen that's just the tip of the iceberg with God's deliverance. This is not just political deliverance from political captivity. This is the world being delivered from spiritual captivity to sin. Notice here that it says that he should not die in the pit. Now, the pit in the Bible is also used as Sheol and final doom. The Bible is filled with illustrations that God does not leave his own in final destruction. Daniel in the lion's den. The pit, you know, did not become his final home. Joseph in the pit, he was delivered from it. The three men in the furnace, they were not left down there. Even Paul refers to how all men at his first defense, all men forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. And so this pit would be final doom. The Christian does not have to fear that. And all these things were more than conquerors for because of him who loved us. So the realization of God's promises is guaranteed. But now we look at verse 15. Now, why will the people not die in bondage? The first reason is given in verse 15, because of who God is. The second in verse 16, because of what God is already doing. Now, verse 15, we're going to just cover briefly. It says, "But I am the Lord thy God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name." The identity of God is again brought to the forefront as a reason for comfort, as a reason for ultimate assurance. You remember Pharaoh's question to Moses, "Who is the Lord?" Well, this verse here, 15, answers that question. He is the Almighty, that Lord of hosts means that he is the Almighty. So because of who he is, but then verse 16, because of what he's already doing, he says, "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand." Now, all of a sudden, the tone changes because God is now addressing someone different. Who do you think that is? Well, if you've been with us for chapter 50, then you probably know that's the servant. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder how is he able to switch in a conversation from talking to one person to another so quickly? We've seen that just right in the middle of a conversation with his people, he'll just start talking to the Lord Jesus. Or all of a sudden in the middle of a chapter, like back in chapter 48, the Lord Jesus starts talking to the Father or starts talking out of nowhere. How is that possible? Well, here's the reason, and this is a great way to understand it. The servant is standing in the background of every address of the Lord to his people. It's as though he's standing there during this entire prophetic address as the Word of God is being written. And he's never just an onlooker, he's the participant in the fulfillment of these promises. He's the facilitator of God's covenants to his people. So as these words are being given, these words of consolation to his people, there the Lord is, God's servant, in the background, observing all of this, and he is able, ready to be spoken to or to speak. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity in full cooperation. But he's addressing the servant. Remember back in chapter 51 and verse 5. "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the peoples." You see, this is the second reason why the people will not die in bondage. Why you and I are not ultimately doomed, that there is no condemnation, is because of what God is already doing and has done. We saw that in verse 5, how the gears of salvation were already turning back before the incarnation. The thought is that my redemption has already been set in motion. My Redeemer has already been dispatched back in verse 5. My salvation is gone forth. Now he says, "I have put my words in thy mouth," in verse 16. The thought here is perfect transmission of divine truth. When we were kids, we played a game of Echo. And you know how that works. There's inaccurate transmission of truth from one person to the next. And by the time somebody whispers a message into the ear of one person, by the time it gets to the end of the row, it's a completely different message. But But the point here in verse 16 is, I have put my words in thy mouth, a perfect transmission of divine truth. No inaccuracies, nothing missed. In fact, when we read of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the express image of the Father. No lacking information that we need to know about God. Nothing missing from the story. He is everything that God wants us to know about him. My words are in his mouth. It isn't just that he brings us a message from God. He is the message. You remember, but also Jesus said of himself, my words are not mine, but his that sent me. We saw it in chapter 15, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning. He awaketh mine ear to hear like the learned. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one man who is perfectly tuned to the Father's voice, and he is qualified, therefore, to transmit that truth to us. Jesus Christ is so in tune with the Father's Word that he is called the Word in the book of John. So that's the first thing we see about the servant in verse 16. I have put my words in thy mouth. But secondly, I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. Now the thought here is the same thing we saw in chapter 49 in verse 2. You remember that metaphor of a sword and an arrow? And in chapter 49 verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hidden me. The thought being that the sword is hidden in the sheath until the exact moment that it is needed and then pulled out and used. And then the same with the arrow. It's hidden in the quiver and then it's pulled out at the moment that it is needed. And the picture here in verse 16 is that this servant, this perfect servant, this ideal servant, was kept concealed until the fullness of time should come. And we see it in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4. There was an appointed time for this servant's first coming, just as there is an appointed time for his second coming. And no man knew the hour then, and no man knows the hour now. But God had a servant for a perfect time in history. And in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. I've always thought this was interesting. You know, the Lord Jesus would say, mine hour has not yet come, in his first, you know, while he was on the earth. Mine hour has not yet come. He said that a number of times. That hour was secret. That hour was known to the Father. He also referred to the hour of his coming. No man knows the hour. It is just as unknown the hour of his coming as the hour of his work upon the cross was. There was a concealing of God's great act until the moment that it needed to take place. The second thought, though, of the him being covered in the shadow of his hand is that the covering hand which hid him until the time of his revelation also covered him in the execution of his task. It's a thought of protection. Jesus Christ himself referred to this as the Lord God will help me. And there was a divine protection of him as he went about to carry out God's task. So what a beautiful picture. Now notice what his purpose, what he's going to accomplish here in verse 16. That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Now that's the first thing he's described as accomplishing. To plant something speaks of a new beginning. To lay the foundations speaks of solidity and durability of achievement. Now, what does that sound like there? Well, that sounds like what it is, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the purpose of Christ's redemptive act upon the cross doesn't end with the salvation of his people, of souls, but the complete renovation of planet earth and of heavens. He's going to, with his word, completely roll back the old heavens and the old earth, and those things will pass out of existence. And with that same word, he will bring the new heavens and the new earth into existence by the word of his power. And we read of it in Isaiah as well in 65 verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, is the agent of bringing that into pass. The servant is the agent of a new beginning of an eternal order. He's the point of origin. He's the uncaused first cause of this new creation. And he's doing the work of creation which the Bible reserves for God alone. Here the servant is doing that, which means that God and the servant are interchangeable. They are. The servant is God. Notice again, the servant is doing something that only God can do in the end of the verse. And say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now, Isaiah couldn't say that in that same sense. You know, none of the prophets could have said that, but the Lord Jesus Christ could say that. What does he mean here? You see, in the midst of this huge rolling back of the old natural order, the order that we live in, that's going to be rolled up like a scroll, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the destruction of everything we know to be normal. Jesus Christ is going to bring that about. But in the process, God's people remain intact. Their position in him remains secure. And he says, thou art my people. That's important to know when you see the apocalypse beginning. To know that your position in Christ is secure. Their identity transfers from this world to the next. We always use that phrase, you can't take anything with you when you die. And, you know, this world is going to completely go away. It's going to burn up. But our identity in Christ will transfer from this world to the next. That's an awesome thought. Our position in Christ remains intact. We sing of it, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Now, this is speaking to Old Testament saints here, I believe the remnant of his Jewish people. But that's true for them. It's true for us just the same. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Their identity and ours transfers from this world to the next. And that's why we shall never perish. Because of our association with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that God has the ability to comfort his people. His people call upon the Lord, awake, put on strength, arm of the Lord. God responds, I, even I, am he who comforts thee. And so we want to keep him in perspective. Hopefully our memory will be jogged by creation and other things. But God is on our side. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect servant, the agent by whom you will fulfill your promises and have fulfilled them to us in salvation. Father, we thank you for the one who was so perfectly tuned to your voice that it could be said he is the Word. And Father, that you have the power, the ability to do these things because of who you are. We thank you for your self-existence, for your independence, and therefore your ability to comfort us. And we look to you for that comfort, to the God of all comfort. In Christ's name, amen.